The animals went in two by two. Hurrah, hurrah. The animals went in two by two, the elephant and the kangaroo, and they all went into the ark for to get out of the rain. It's a great song, isn't it? It's a tremendous kind of buzz to it. I'll sing it to you later if I hadn't lost my voice recently. Now, along with the birth of Jesus in the stable, the account of Noah's ark is by far and away the most popular subject for children's bedtime storybooks, providing rich opportunities for colourful pictures of all kinds of animals, especially bears and badgers. The story of Mr. Noah and his floating zoo provides inspiration for every Sunday school. But in fact, when you think about what we're talking about, there is a sick irony here. For in Genesis 6 to 9, the account which really begins in 6-9 with this title, this heading that punctuates Genesis at 10 different occasions, this is the account of Noah. We read in these three chapters that the tragedy of a disaster that makes the Boxing Day tsunami look like a rain shower. And whether the universal language of flooding the whole earth refers to the whole planet, or as I suspect to the region of all the known earth, every living thing except Noah and his family and collection of animals was utterly destroyed by this flood. And the bodies of countless people and animals must have floated on the waters all around the ark. As confirmed by the Babylonian account of this flood called the Gilgamesh epic, one epoch of world history was ended to give way to another. But Moses' account that we have here, though similar in its details of the flood, the ark, the birds and the sacrifice to the Gilgamesh epic, is however quite different in describing the one sovereign God behind the events, quite differently to the pantheon of Mesopotamian gods behind the Gilgamesh epic. In fact, what we find here of God is that he's utterly sovereign, he's completely wise, and the origin of these events is in his justice expressed in judgment, but also his mercy expressed in saving Noah and his family. Now, a bit of structure for you. There's a very carefully structured account which goes from 6-9 through to 9:17, and as with many parts of the Bible, has a concentric shape. It begins with God's reflection upon the corruption of the earth, and then his resolution to destroy it, followed by his speech in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark." Followed by the account of the rising waters and the flooding, and it reaches the climax of chapter 8, verse 1. Which tells 8:1 is then followed by the account of the receding waters and the floods receding to reveal the mountains. Then there is a speech in 8:15 telling Noah, then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark," followed by God's reflection upon the corruption of the earth and his resolution never to destroy the world again. Now, at the heart of this concentric structure, therefore, is chapter 8, verse 1. It's the turning point of the whole tale. And perhaps appropriately on Remembrance Day or Remembrance Sunday, it's this statement, "But God remembered Noah." Now, God remembering doesn't mean that having forgotten, he suddenly recalled Noah, that he was sitting in heaven drumming his fingers and said, "Oh, no, where was that bloke Noah and his family? Whatever happened to him? Anybody see him around here?" And one of the angels says, "Oh, he's in some boat wandering on the oceans. You left him there." "Oh, goodness me, I better go and do something." It's not like that at all. When the Bible speaks of God remembering, it means that having promised, he now acted. And the great message of comfort in the midst of all this terrible destruction and suffering is that as Noah and his family and animals floated in their huge primeval lifeboat, alone, vulnerable, wondering whether God had forgotten them and whether their fate would in the end be the same as all those floating in the waters around them, that God never abandoned his people. Surrounded by the bodies and the debris of the kind that we saw in those terrifying pictures of Southeast Asia in the new year, God remembered his promise and saved them. And it remains true that when we feel as if we are cast abroad, abandoned on the ocean of God's judgment in the world and wondering if God might have forgotten us, We're encouraged by the account of Noah to be reassured that the God of this great flood never forgets his gospel covenant promises. And he will save us for the new world that he will create one day. But we have to begin our research into this great event with the most uncomfortable and politically incorrect statement, which is the background to the whole account, and it comes in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Let's read that. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Or in other words, the wickedness of man provoked the judgment of the Lord. You see, the Lord God is not blind to our moral corruption. Even though we think things in the secrecy of our hearts or do things in the darkness of night, he sees everything that we get up to. Verse 5, he saw how great man's wickedness of the earth had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's a devastating diagnosis, isn't it? We like to think of ourselves as morally acceptable because we're better than other people, or at least a mixture of good and bad. But the truth is that even if we vary in our levels of depravity, because of the godless motivations of our heart, even any neutral activity is for self-centered reasons to some degree. So that every inclination of our heart is infected with evil. And therefore the Lord's heart is deeply hurt by what we get up to. The doctrine of the Bible that God feels pain with his people is often appealed to when we think about the suffering and troubles that we go through in life. But I don't normally hear theologians pointing out what goes with that, which is that God, who's not our victim, but out of his love for us, cares so much for us, is grieved and in pain at what we do to each other and to him. He is no distant, uncaring tyrant. The Lord God is grief-stricken by the immorality of our hearts as much as anybody else's. And so he responds with pure moral justice, verse 7. I will wipe mankind off the face of the earth. Even though Jesus said quite plainly in Luke 13 that natural disasters like the Boxing Day tsunami cannot be interpreted as specific judgments upon particular people, as many of the Muslim clerics were declaring, and as I think we were misunderstood to believe, that's not what the Bible teaches. However, the Bible is plain that this great flood was God's original universal judgment upon the sin of mankind that issues a warning loud and clear across the millennia about the judgment that is to come when Jesus returns. The most loving man that ever lived in the history of the world, Jesus himself, warned us of this in Matthew 24. He says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's him. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see, in Noah's day, as on Boxing Day this year, and as when Christ returns in terrifying power and judgment, people will be carrying on their normal lives. Many generations, of course, will have died to sleep, thinking that their lives are ended, unaware that they will be raised to judgment. Many will be celebrating and enjoying life, be throwing dinner parties in and around Wimbledon and Rains Park. Many will be picking out their wedding dresses and planning who will be their bridesmaids. There'll be discussions about what kind of penguin suits the lads are going to wear, what kind of wine's going to be drunk. And everyone will think that they're safe and secure from all punishment. Judgment Day is never actually going to happen. Judgment Day is just the crude anxiety of a Victorian guilt complex. And suddenly, Christ will arrive in overwhelming judgment, and everyone, dead and alive, will be swept up in it, helpless before it. Do you recall those terrifying TV pictures of holidaymakers swept off the beach and out of their villas by an irresistible tide of water? And so the great flood of Noah teaches us all to be ready for the coming of Christ in judgment. Everything's going on as normal. People are playing tennis and football out there. And then one day it will arrive and everyone will be swept away. Now it's very helpful when looking at the Old Testament to bear in mind how New Testament writers, with their knowledge of Jesus, reflect upon the events of the Old Testament. And I think the New Testament is very helpful for us just identifying three simple lessons from this awesome account of the destruction of the known world in Genesis 6 to 9. And I've written them there on the sheet for you. Firstly, then, the Lord provided salvation for Noah. We learn that from chapter 6, 9 to 22. Now, 6 verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And, of course, it's only the Lord's opinion that really matters in the end. We're told why in 6, 9 following. We read, Noah was a righteous man, that is, abiding by God's moral standards. Blameless amongst the people of his time, verse 9. In other words, plainly and publicly, beyond criticism, a man of integrity. And he walked with God, as Enoch was said to do. And in fact, uniquely Enoch. In other words, Noah nurtured his relationship with God. In fact, he's described in this chapter in many of the terms that the Israelites were later asked to live under the law given to Moses. Later in the Old Testament, Noah is described with Daniel and Job as supreme examples of God-fearing holiness, in contrast, of course, with the world all around them. He's far from perfect, however, as we'll learn from chapter 9 with his drunken disgrace. And so it's important to remember that he's an ordinary man, godly but ordinary. And in chapter 7, verse 1, where God says, because I have found you righteous, it's literally because I have regarded you as righteous, which is as much to say as because I have reckoned you, I am treating you as if you are righteous. This is an act of God's grace in which God was counting the righteousness of Christ, who is yet to come, as if it were totally Noah's, as he does to any of us who put our faith in Jesus. So he counts God's righteousness as Noah's so that God can exempt Noah from the judgment that is coming. And therefore God provided for Noah a rather strange source of salvation. And we read from verses 13 onwards of this ark, this box, a lifeboat, and instructs Noah exactly how it's to be built, much as a later means of salvation, the tabernacle or temple, with similar kind of instructions and dimensions. God is determining quite specifically exactly what must be done for salvation. And we read at the end of it, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, what are we to learn from this? I think Hebrews 11, verse 7 helps us. There we read, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, that verse identifies for us two things that Noah did well. Firstly, he believed God's warning of judgment, as we must believe the gospel of judgment ourselves, Romans 2, 16. You see, all around us, people think it's a nonsense. I was standing on the touchline yesterday watching Rupert play rugby. I got chatting to one of the mums of one of the other boys who were playing. They got absolutely stuffed, but it was nice to be there and supporting. And I just got chatting to the woman who'd heard me on the radio this week, and she's was starting to ask about some of the issues involved. And she was just incredulous, completely scoffing at the idea that we might be in any trouble with God about the way we live. You know, I mean, it's the generally accepted rule that God just smiles at us whatever we do. It doesn't matter what we do. God doesn't care. And therefore, you see, we have to believe God's warning of judgment despite what everyone around us is saying. And because of that, secondly, he did what God said must be done. He built the ark and he moved into it. Can you imagine all the mockery as Noah gathers the sons and their wives together and the grandchildren, explains they're all going to have to leave their houses? The old man has plainly gone off his head. But all the sons, in obedience, go home. They pack their bags and their cases. And, all the kids pack up their rucksacks. Where are we going? Oh, we're going sort of sailing. And, but why? Well, no. Grandpa says we've got to. How ridiculous. There's no water around here. I mean, we don't know exactly where these events happen, but somewhere in the Middle East. And that probably just in the kind of open scrub of desert regions of the Middle East. Noah and his sons chop down all the trees and build this great big box. And then actually move into it and start collecting animals far and wide. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. And everyone around must have been asking, what on earth do you think you're doing? This is stupid. Noah's finally gone off his head. And then they all actually move into this kind of Hamish community inside this box and wait for the rain to come. Amazing. Amazing. And everybody would have laughed. And we read in Hebrews that therefore he was differentiated from the world around, and therefore he inherited the righteousness we all need to get into heaven from God. It didn't look likely then that judgment was coming any more than it looks likely today, does it? You look out there and the world is just going on just as it always does. And we're likely to think to ourselves, nothing's going to happen. Come on, who's kidding who here? That's exactly what they were thinking when the world was destroyed in Noah's day. And therefore, we need to get into the lifeboat, and we need to get in with our family. And we need to say to our husbands and our wives and our kids and our parents, you're coming with me into the lifeboat. No, you're not playing cricket this morning. You're going to come and learn about the lifeboat. And yes, I know that we've been away for a weekend. I know we were up late last night. I know there are better things to do on a Wednesday evening. But we are going to learn how to get into the lifeboat, that is Jesus. And you're going to learn with me, because I love you. So the Lord provided salvation for Noah, and he did what God commanded. The second thing we learn here from chapter 7, verses 1 to 24, is that the Lord wiped out every living thing. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 12, we read in language much like Lord of the Rings, isn't it? The springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It was a month of torrential rain. And at first, everyone's just glad of the rain that waters the gardens, and the grass all springs up. And then after a while, everything's a bit sodden, and everyone's complaining that it's a bit wet to play cricket. And then, of course, it becomes serious, and the floodwaters start rising, and everyone's got their plans, and the government's rushing around, flying around in helicopters, trying to get to the right place and sandbags, and then, of course, everything's overcome. Chapter 7, verse 20 to 24 describes the most horrific disaster scene, doesn't it? Look at verse 20. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Do you remember those shots, as helicopters fly over floodwaters and there are sort of tops of trees dotted around? Right? No trees. No trees, just water. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. It's the most awful devastation. It's actually, you see, the reversal of creation. God has put into reverse his plan of creation to go back to the watery chaos that was once there. You see, in the end, whether or not we like it, and whether we agree with God or not, God did exactly what he said he would do and destroyed everybody. This is no Father Christmas God of our own fantasy who smiles at us when we carry on ignoring and disobeying him. He is incredibly patient. He lets generation after generation come and go with the opportunity to turn to him for forgiveness and the power to change. But in the end, his judgment will fall, not as a cruel tyrant, but as a grief-stricken parent. Now, Peter tells us what to learn from this when he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Goes on, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Do not harbor the fond speculation and hope that God will never actually get around to doing it. All around us, liberal teachers like Neville Chamberlain before the Second World War wave pieces of paper saying, peace, peace, nothing's going to happen. It's happened before, you see, when God threatens us that one day he will send Christ to judge the wickedness of the earth. He did it before. He absolutely did it, and he wiped out the earth. And he'll do the same again one day. And we have got to be ready for it. So the Lord wiped out every living thing. Thirdly and wonderfully, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, 7, the Lord recreated the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1 is one of those great but God statements of the Bible where God reverses a seemingly impossible, devastating situation. Mankind was at this point threatened with total extinction. But in his grace, God remembered Noah and acted as he had promised and established Noah, like Adam before him and Jesus after him, as the founder of the new human race. And in chapters 8 and 9, there are many marks, deliberate echoes of the creation account of chapters 1 and 2 repeated. So, for example, in 8:2, there is the wind of God's Spirit. In 8:3, 5 and 8, there are the waters receding to reveal dry land. There are periods of 7 days while the dove flies back and forth on its rather wearying journeys. There are the description of different animals in 8 verse 19. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, the command to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. As mankind is restored to our original function, to rule the earth for God. It's worth noting, however, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8, that although God is pleased by Noah's sacrifice and persuaded by it never to destroy the earth again, much as the sacrifice of Jesus will do the same for us, nevertheless, the heart of mankind, verse 21, continues to be the problem, continuing to be evil. Now, what are we to learn from this? Well, we see in these verses, don't we, that God's eternal commitment to his creation is continuing. In other words, God didn't abandon his creation and say, right, I'll finish creation, I'll go off and do something else now. No, he's absolutely committed to creating a wonderful world in which people will enjoy his goodness forever and ever. And so, having created the world, he reverses to a point where nearly everybody is gone, starts again. Now, his commitment to this creation continues today. And all who put their faith in Jesus are recreated internally, given a new start within, and one day will be recreated physically as well. We'll actually belong to the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll belong in the wonderful new world that God will create. But again, Peter writes that we must learn from this in 1 Peter chapter 3. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, Moses didn't mean this. Moses was just recorded what happened with the waters. Peter takes the water as a kind of illustration. He draws a parallel. He says, just as when you think about it, the waters of the judgment actually saved Noah because the boat floated on it. In the same way, we're saved by water, the water of baptism, not because of the external ceremony of water. That doesn't do anything. It just cleans away dirt from a body, but it doesn't actually save anybody. But because it symbolizes the pledge of a good conscience towards God. In other words, clean trust in God. And in particular, he goes on to say, the risen Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father. The water of baptism, which symbolizes our cleansing, is really about trusting in Jesus for our cleansing. And so just as the waters saved Noah, in the same way, by the waters of baptism, that is faith in Jesus, we're saved today. So we are saved by faith in Jesus for the new creation. So thirdly, the Lord recreated the earth, and one day he will do so completely. And so we conclude. In chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, God established his famous covenant with all life on the earth. In the end, you see, the flood is primarily the revelation of God's mercy and grace in the midst of this devastating judgment that we all deserve. God initiates what he calls a covenant, that is, a binding promise. Verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. And in verse 13, he names the rainbow as the sign or reminder of that promise. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. So today, as we remember the self-sacrifice of so many in conflicts around the world and down the centuries, the account of Noah is actually all about God remembering. The account, remember, the heart of it is about how God remembered Noah. And the account ends with God promising to remember his covenant with Noah, never to destroy the world with floods again. So even if global warming becomes terrible, we're not all going to be drowned, because God has promised. Now this is a wonderful reassurance, not just for the fact that we won't be destroyed by a similar flood, but because it means that God is bound to remember his great covenant established through Jesus, promising to save all who put their faith in Jesus, who climb into the ark, who is Jesus, for their salvation. In the end, you see, we learn from this account some very important things about God. Basic, big things that all of us need to reckon with this coming week. The God of Noah is the God who will punish the wickedness of mankind. All around you this week, people will tell you that it won't matter and God won't ever do anything. The constant implication will be that it doesn't matter how we live. And you and I need to remember that the God of Noah is the one who has promised to punish the wickedness of the earth. And as he wiped out the people then, he will wipe out in judgment one day when Christ returns. Secondly, we learn that the God of Noah is the God who will save the righteous who obey him. Any who, like Noah, do as he has commanded and climb into the boat, who put our faith in Jesus, we will be saved and be remembered by him. And thirdly, the God of Noah is the God who will remember his covenants, not just to not send floods, but the great covenant established in the blood of Jesus, to save forever for the new creation anyone who puts their faith in him. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet as we contemplate the reality of God's coming judgment. Dear God, we thank you for your great kindness to us. Thank you for warning us of what is to come. Lord, you know that all around us and indeed in our own hearts, we often laugh at the idea that you'll ever do anything about what is wrong with the world. And we laugh at the idea that you might ever come in judgment. But we're reminded this morning that you've done it before with terrible devastation. Thank you for reminding us that you will do it again and that we need to be ready. We thank you, Lord God, that although your judgment was terrifying, we thank you for your kindness to Noah in providing a way of salvation And we thank you for kindness to us in giving us Jesus as a kind of lifeboat for each of us too. And we ask that you to help each one of us to make sure that we climb into that lifeboat, that we help our families and our friends and our colleagues to hear about Jesus Christ so that we may all escape the judgment that will come. And we do pray, Lord, praise you, Lord God, that you have a new creation in mind, that one day there will be a new world that is free of suffering and evil. And we thank you, Lord God, that you're prepared to have us with you in that new world forever. And we do thank you for the encouragement that even as all around us we already see marks of your judgment on the world, that we may look forward to a world, a new creation, where all who put their trust in Jesus may enjoy your goodness forever. And with this encouragement, we pray you'd help us to go home reassured that you will remember us, that you won't forget your covenant promise to us in Jesus. We ask you to give us many opportunities this coming week to talk to our friends and our colleagues, our neighbours, our family, about the need to climb into the lifeboat. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.